Alright, so I'm just going to leave the songs up on the screen as we kind of go through these today. We're going to try to hit about four and see how fast they go. Alright, Psalm 11 has a title. The title is To the Chief Musician, Psalm of David. So not much there we can extract. So I'm just going to read it real quick and we'll make a few comments. It says, "In the Lord put I my trust. How say ye to my soul? How say ye to my soul? Flee as a bird to your mountain, for lo, the wicked bend their bow. They make ready their arrow upon the string, that they may privily shoot the upright in heart. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes behold, his eyelids try the children of men. The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. Upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire and brimstone, and an horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness. His countenance doth behold the upright." All right, so I've got three kind of major points that jump out to me in this, and one being trust, another being the judgment of the wicked, and that the righteous are loved. So here you've got the Psalms of David writing. He's obviously gotten in extreme adversity, and he is reaffirming that he's putting his trust in the only secure thing, which is God, the Lord. That he doesn't have any other mountain with which he can flee. Not that would be effective. But apparently he's receiving some advice. Someone who is asking him, or he's asking them, how are you saying this to me? And the advice is, you need to flee. You need to flee to your mountain. The wicked are at hand. They're making ready to kill you and the upright. And the question is, you know, if the very foundations of all that we have are destroyed, what can the righteous do? And so David is really reminding this kind of fearful advisor here that his trust is in the Lord, that you don't have to fear, because the Lord's still got it. You know, even if the foundations of, you know, an earthly palace or temple are destroyed and knocked down by the wicked, your own house is destroyed, God's still in control. God is in an area where the wicked can't reach. They can't knock down his authority, and so it describes that he's up in his holy temple, his throne is in heaven, and his eyes see. He sees everything that's going on. There's nothing that surprises him. It says that his eyelids try or test or prove or see all the children of men. And you've got two different things going on here in verse 5. It says he tries the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence his soul hateth. So there are two groups that are being discussed, and this is going to be a theme throughout Psalms, the righteous and the wicked. It says for the righteous that he's going to try them, he's going to test them, he's going to provoke them. Frequently, we'll see throughout Scripture and in our own lives, you can probably testify that those tests come in the form of hardships. And so those are for our good, for our sanctification. That's a great preacher word. It basically means to be made more holy, to see if, like Job, your righteousness is only going to continue while things are easy and the times are good, but will it continue when things are hard? So the Lord frequently will test the righteous, but it says that he hates the wicked. I mean, people today like to put God into a box. They like to try to minimize him into something that kind of fits their definition, but they don't want to look at all that's revealed about God in the Bible. And so here you've got a clear teaching that, you know, God, while he loves greatly, he also hates. He hates wickedness. He hates the wicked. It says the wicked. It's not just the sin. He hates the wicked. And him that loveth violence, his soul hateth. I mean, it's strong language, but it's pretty clear. And there's a judgment that is going to be rained down upon the wicked. That's what verse 6 is referring to. It says, upon the wicked he shall rain snares, fire, brimstone, and horrible tempest. This shall be the portion of their cup. And this is pretty clear reference to what will be understood as the final judgment. When the Lord Jesus comes back and he has a separation of all of his children, and you've got sheep on one hand and goats on the other, there's going to be a final judgment. There is wrath reserved for the wicked. In verse 7 it says, "For the righteous Lord loveth righteousness." He is pure. He is holy. And as a purely righteous being, he loves righteousness. And the opposite is true. He despises wickedness. And so he has prepared judgment for both. Righteousness for the righteous, and wrath for the wicked. One noteworthy thing that I've mentioned in the handout is this expression, "the portion of their cup," and then using the description of snares, raining snares, fire and brimstone. This cup of wrath for the final judgment, this is the first time we see in the scripture. It may have appeared elsewhere, but it's the first time I've noticed it. Is the imagery of the wicked receiving a cup from the Lord, like a cup of wine, and drinking down his bitter judgment. Later, this cup it will be referred to specifically as the cup of the Lord's wrath. And there's references which says the wicked shall drink it down to the very dregs. And we don't use the word dregs very often, but if you've ever made a bad cup of coffee where the grounds filter into the bottom of your cup, and so you've got not only the liquid and the leftover liquid and the sediment and grounds, and that the sediment and grounds and the leftover liquid is the dregs, the very bottom of the barrel. So they're going to have to drain this cup of wrath all the way to the bottom. And so I mention this is because this is going to be a piece of imagery that's used throughout Scripture. So you'll see again in Psalm 75, verse 8, it says, "For the hand of the Lord, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red, it is full of mixture, and he poureth out the same, but the dregs thereof, all the wicked of the earth shall wring them out and drink them." And then again later in Revelation 14:10 it says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out without mixture into the cup of his indignation, and he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb." You can also go see Psalm 60, verse 3, Isaiah 51, verses 17, and also 21 and 22, Jeremiah 25, 15 through 17, Obadiah 16, Revelation 16 through 19, 18 through 6, and those are just references I could find this morning. So this is a theme that's going to be throughout Scripture. One of the more useful, I guess, things that I had not considered before was this in the connection with Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. So this is the night before, the night he's going to be arrested and the day before he is crucified. When he's praying to the Father, and I'm specifically in Matthew 26, verse 39, as he's praying, he says the expression, praying to the Father, says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." And so I think we're referring to here is the same cup that by all rights, every single one of God's children, we're all sinners. We sin every day, not to mention our sin nature that we've had since we were born. And so by rights, if things were just and fair, we would have to drink of the cup of God's wrath, that the fire and brimstone should fall on our head. However, Christ, Jesus, came into the world and took the burden for, he bore the full brunt of God's wrath on the cross and in his death. That was what he was doing. He was receiving that cup that was meant for us, that should have been for us. I mean, we talk a lot about, you know, I want justice. Well, if things were just, we should be the one taking that. Instead, we've received grace and we've received mercy. And so, you know, when Jesus was on that cross, he was drinking that full cup of God's wrath that had been reserved for each of the children of God and their sins. And so this is it's two sides, right? God gets to demonstrate both his grace and his mercy in the salvation that was purchased by Jesus, and then also the perfect justice of his wrath being poured out to show both his mercy and love, and also the hatred for wickedness and sin. So those are things that I saw as I'm reading there in Psalm 11. Scrolling forward. Scrolling down. Let's look at Psalm 12. All right. So this one has another title. It's to the chief musician upon Sheminith, a psalm of David. Now, the word Sheminith apparently literally translates to the number 8. And so in the Strong's Dictionary, they suggest that that may refer to an 8-stringed lyre, which is a musical instrument similar to a harp. So in this psalm, well, let's just read it. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth. For the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips and with a double heart do they speak. The Lord shall cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaketh proud things, who have said, with our tongue we will prevail, our lips are our own, who is Lord over us? For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth at him. The words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked walk on every side when the vilest men are exalted. All right, so we looked at the title. So David starts out with an imploring God. He's asking him to intervene and to help him because the times have grown very, very evil. It seems like the wicked have multiplied. They're all around him, and the upright and righteous are so few in number. It's like they've almost completely died out. So the godly man ceaseth, the faithful man faileth among the children of men. So we know that God always reserves a remnant of people. But it gets to the point where the psalmist here is talking about being just a very, very small. You've got a sea or ocean of wicked folks and just a few, little islands of folks who are righteous and trying to serve the Lord. And then it goes on to describe what the wicked are like. They speak vanity, and that word vanity could be translated speak evil or also worthless, idle talk. And they use flattering lips. Flattering lips literally translates to smooth talker. Heard someone who's got the gift of gab, a smooth talker, has flattering lips, and with a double heart do they speak. So they have one thing that they're saying out loud, another intention inside their heart. And they're full of pride. They're confident that no matter what comes their way, they can overthrow it. They can talk their way out of it, that they'll prevail. Our lips are our own. Who's Lord over us? Nobody. Right? That's their idea. Verse 3 says, the Lord's going to cut them off. He'll cut off all flattering lips and the tongues that speak proud things. Now, this is, directly referring to the appendages, but indirectly it's referring to destroying them. Eventually, he will cut them off and destroy them. And in verse 5, you actually have the psalmist here quoting the Lord. This is who's speaking. The voice says, for the oppression of the poor, and for the sighing of the needy, now will I arise, saith the Lord. I will set him in safety from him that puffeth him. So there's going to come a time when the Lord will say that. When he's going to arise, all right, this is enough. The poor have been oppressed by the wicked. The sighing of the needy, and that word sighing, that may give us the wrong impression of what's going on. If you look that up in Strong's, it literally translates to crying out or even shrieking. So it gives you a little stronger imagery of how the needy are being, oppressed by the wicked. It says, I will set him in safety from him that puffeth him. So back in Psalm 11, the question was, what can the righteous do? Well, nothing. But they serve someone who can. The Lord can set the needy and poor in safety from him that puffeth at him. The expression puffeth at him. And you think about, middle schoolers when they're throwing out their chest and they're trying to intimidate or show off their masculinity and just come across looking stupid. Well, adults, we do that too. So this is referring to saving those who are hurting them or threatening to hurt them. And then the psalmist notes in verse 6 that promise that the Lord has made, that he will come and that he will save, that's trustworthy, that his words are pure words. There's no mixture in them. You know, our words always have some degrees of truth in there. God's words are always pure. And he uses the illusion or an allegory, simile of pure silver, because it's gone through the furnace 7 different times. And each of those times, when you're purifying silver, you'll take out the impurities, the lead, or whatever's mingled in there, and you're just left with the good silver after it's been heated up. It says the words of the Lord are that pure. They're trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. All right. That he is going to preserve the poor and needy. And verse 7 says he's going to do it for forever. It's not just going to be a deliverance that lasts for a time. That you'll keep them, O Lord. That's the Psalms are talking about. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, and shall preserve them, guard them, hedge them about, keep them from this generation forever. Well, what is this generation? This is a wicked generation. You know, verse 8 says the wicked walk on every side and the vilest men are exalted. So that's an interesting observation about when evil and wicked men are exalted, lifted into positions of power. They're regarded high among the society and culture. It says the wicked essentially multiply. You'll see them on every side. It's like they've come out of the woodwork of, well, this is the one who will be lifted up, and it's okay for us to be, you know, open and transparent to the number of wicked persons will just be as if they're surrounding you. All right. So one noteworthy thing, I just want to point out that this expression, I shall preserve them from this generation forever, and specifically our context is talking about, you know, the wicked generation. It reminds me of how Jesus reacted to the scribes and Pharisees when they're gathering around him and they're asking for a sign, right? He'd done all these many, many, many miracles. Healings and just feeding the 5,000. And anyway, he had given sign after sign after sign, but they're asking for him. And so how does Jesus respond to him? This is Luke 11:29. It says, when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, this is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Jonas being the Greek form of the word Jonah. He was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights. Matthew 16:4 says, a wicked and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. And he left them and departed. So you've got this, even indirectly, this reference that pulls it in and points to Christ. And some of the language that he uses and about the salvation that the Lord is going to come and deliver and keep them forever, well, it's going to be accomplished in Jesus' work. He's going to preserve them forever from the wicked. And at that time, the vilest men are exalted. Well, you had these religious leaders who were high in society, and Jesus described them as being, you know, painted tombs, basically, whited sepulchres. And he says, y'all look like you're righteous on the outside, but inside you're just full of dead men's bones. You have the appearance of religion, but you know, your heart is not in it. Basically. All right, so I'm going to pause the recording. All right, Psalm 13. If I had to give a few themes from this, and we've got just another Psalm of David, nothing else in the title there to pull upon, I'd say that we've got trusting in tribulation, God, prayer, and we've got the question, how much longer? Reading this, it kind of felt like something I would hear from my child. And I know that sometimes when I go to the Lord in prayer, I am very childlike in my requests and demands. But as you're reading this, David's going to ask 5 different times in the first 2 verses about how much longer. Lord, how much longer? Hurry up, how much longer? So it starts off, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord? Forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long shall my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and hear me, O Lord my God. Lighten mine eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest mine enemy say, I have prevailed against him, and those that trouble me rejoice when I am moved. But I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord, because he hath dealt bountifully me. All right, so yeah, I count five. How long will you forget me? One, forever? That's the question. Two, how long will you hide your face from me? Three, how long shall I take counsel of my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? Four, how long shall mine enemies be exalted over me? Five, Lord, how much longer are these hard times going to last? And I'm sure that you've probably had a similar prayer at some point. All right, and so he's not only repeating the question over and over again, you can tell it's troubling him that he's having sorrow in his heart about the situation daily. He also suggests that, you know, the Lord has forgotten him. And by forgotten, it really means, are you oblivious to me? Are you not paying attention to me? Are you not heeding me? How long will you hide your face from me? And so it's not saying literally that God doesn't know that he exists, but how long are you going to allow this situation to continue without intervening? So verse 3 has a slightly humbler attitude, at least in my reading of it. It says, consider and hear me. It's a prayer. Please listen and hear me, O Lord. Lighten mine eyes. That's the request. Lighten my eyes, because if you don't, some things are going to happen. One, I'm going to die. I'm going to sleep the sleep of death. Two, my enemies are going to say that they've prevailed against me. And those that are, you know, my enemies and troubling me, they'll rejoice because I've been moved. I've been defeated. So he doesn't want those things to happen. And so he's saying for those two things to avoid, those lighten my eyes. And that's probably not a common expression that we use today. But it's best understood from Scripture itself. If you go look at, there's a scene in 1 Samuel 14, verses 24 through 30. And just to briefly give you the background, King Saul is having a battle. And he kind of foolishly tells his army, you know, I'm going to be avenged today. Nobody's going to eat until it's done. All right? And so everybody heard that command except for his son, Jonathan. And so Jonathan is literally running through the forest where, you know, there's wild honey dripping from the trees and on the ground. And he's been fighting all day and killing folk. And he's, you know, his blood sugar's low. And so he stuck his spear, the end of it, the rod, into a little bit of honey and lifted it up and took some. And the expression that is said there is that his eyes were enlightened. And that's the same Hebrew word used here, to be lightened. And someone winds up calling him out and saying, hey, you shouldn't have done that. This is what the king said. And he said, well, he's really done a bad thing. I'm paraphrasing now, but see how, you know, much stronger I am just from this little bit of honey, and how much better off we would have all been if we had the ability to eat and to continue to fight. And the end of that story is that when the day is finally over, the Israelites wind up, you know, are so hungry that they jump on the spoils of animals and cattle and things that they conquered, and they start eating them raw. So it wound up leading to sin. But all that being said is that the lightening my eyes is an expression of Lord, I need physical revival of strength. I'm weak. I'm so weak that I'm near unto death. I need your intervention. So Jonathan had his bodily strength renewed from that little bit of honey, and so David here is asking for new strength that his eyes can be lightened. That's all I got on Psalm 13. Let's go on down to 14. All right, and this will be the last one I'll try and tackle today. Psalm 14, you've got another Psalm of David. He's our penman. Verse 1 says, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, referring to the fool. They have done abominable works, detestable. There is none that doeth good. The Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, but God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion, when the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad. All right. So if you had two themes for this psalm, is I would sum it up as total depravity and wickedness. So what the psalmist here is describing is the natural condition of all men. There's none that doeth good. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Right? This is the condition of all men, being wicked and corrupt. And so in our natural condition, we're like fools. We are fools that will say in our heart, there's no God. We're all corrupt. Corrupt means ruined. And we're doing abominable works. It means morally detestable. And so if the Lord is examining us, you and me and all mankind, he sees that we're all gone aside. We're all together become filthy, none that doeth good, no, not one. And so as we're painting the scene, at the end, David is looking forward to the day when the Lord will bring salvation. The wicked are continuing to eat up the righteous. The righteous are in great fear, but the Lord is still with them. The wicked are continuing to shame the counsel of the poor, you know, defeat them in their causes. But the Lord is still the poor's refuge, that one day salvation will come. It will come from Israel out of Zion. And the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people. Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, many times in the Old Testament, when we're talking about captivity, it's easy to jump to the natural captivity of Israel. Babylon, over the nation of Judah, and then the Assyrian captivity over the nation of Israel. Because remember, after King Solomon's son has the nation split in two, and so the northern kingdom of Israel went into captivity first, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah. That's not what's being referenced here. This is written by David. The kingdom's still united. They're not in captivity. There's no one that David would be asking to have the nation be freed from. Jacob and Israel should be glad. Because David was a warrior, and through the Lord's efforts, they pretty much kicked the tails of everyone who was around them. And so they weren't physically in captivity. And so this is referring to something else. And the captivity that, you know, I understand that this would be referring to is the captivity of that wickedness, that corruption, the sin of all people, of all men, of all naturally. Well, when the salvation comes, that there'll be deliverance from that sin, or bondage to sin, which was what was accomplished by Jesus, that he freed all of God's people from the captivity of sin. You can see that in Psalm 68:18, and in Ephesians 4:8, with the expression that he ascended up on high and led captivity captive. So the captivity of sin that held us in bondage, he defeated it. He held it captive. And you can also see that in Romans 6 and 7. All right. So you have this condition of all men being wicked and corrupt. And like back in Psalm 10, verse 7, these expressions describing them are going to be quoted in the New Testament, specifically in Romans chapter 3. So parts of verses 1 through 3 are going to appear in Romans 3, and in the context of Romans 3, the Apostle Paul is explaining the universal sinful condition of all men, both Jews and Gentiles. There was a pride among the natural Jews, and them being descendants of Abraham, and somehow that they had put themselves on a better pedestal than Gentiles. And when Jesus came, while there had been a difference beforehand, he broke down that wall of partition. So Paul is explaining that naturally we're all under sin. There's none who are exempt. And that concept is called the total depravity of man, totally depraved. That's our natural condition from birth. It's also the same meaning as what, when you'll see the expression being dead in trespasses and sins. That's used in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And so the source of this sinful condition, that goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when Adam broke the one commandment that God had given him, not to eat of the knowledge of good and evil. And when he did, that was the first sin that entered into the world. And then as a manifestation of there being sin, or as a symptom of that sin, death entered into the world. Before then nothing had died. Shortly thereafter, God would kill the first animals to make skins for Adam and Eve to clothe themselves. And so you can see that in Romans 5:12. It says, "Wherefore, as by one man," referring to Adam, "sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." All right, so if you ever get someone who's confused and they claim to be sin-free, that they are not sinners, wait a while. If they die, they think we're sinners. Death is a manifestation of sin. That's why when we're in heaven and our sins have been paid for, we're not sinners any longer, we'll have eternal life. There's a freedom from death, freedom from sin. All right. One other interesting thing about Psalm 14 is that it is remarkably similar to Psalm 53. I'm going to jump over to that real quick. Psalm 53. All right. "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. Corrupt are they, and have done abominable iniquity. There is none that doeth good. God looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there are any that did understand, that did seek God. Every one of them has gone back. They are altogether become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread? They have not called upon God. There were they in great fear where no fear was. For God hath scattered the bones of him that encampeth against thee. Thou hast put them to shame, because God hath despised them. Oh, that the salvation of Israel would come out of Zion. When God bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice, and Israel shall be glad." So, pretty close. Very similar language. There's a few differences that I've seen already. And one being, here in verse 2, it's got God looked down from heaven, and over in 14 it used the term Lord. And so God is the Hebrew word Elohim, which means the mighty ones. It's a plural word. Get your glimpse into the Trinity there. And then in 14, when it says Lord, it's referring to Jehovah, the eternal God. The other big difference is here in verse 5. It reads a little bit different. You've got this additional language about, "For God has scattered the bones of them that encamped against them." And then it omits 6. We'll jump back. "There were they in great fear when no fear was." Nope. I'm on that. Verse 14. It's not 14. "There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. And then, ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is refuge." So that one is omitted. So, no great earth-shattering revelations there, but just an interesting nugget that they're very, very similar. So those are the few thoughts I had on Psalms 11 through 14.